morning reflection. Grace and peace to you. Thank you. Buried treasure. That was my theme over the past week. First, you know, we had our living room rug cleaned, which necessitated moving the couch. And you're going to love this. We found like 8 little cat toys underneath it, trapped underneath the couch. So they were glad to get those back. He loves the cat stories. But, of course, we also had to lift up all the cushions on the couch. It was the perfect time to do that. And we found some treasures underneath those cushions, too, crumbs that had been left behind, a lost key, and a coin. I thought of how that parallels our unconscious, that holds things left behind or lost for us. Sometimes people call that our shadow, because when we're young, we begin to hide parts of ourselves that we don't think are acceptable or valued, parts that have been shamed, things that make us afraid, or unacceptable desires. And they do come out anyway. We project onto other people. And then we end up living in the trance and trap of our personas. But they could be freed or healed if we found them now. The other thing that happened to me this week is I was looking for an empty folder in my husband's desk drawer. And I found one, and when I pulled it out, I also found that inside that folder were 3 sealed cards with my name on them. My first thought was maybe he left them there so I would find them after he died or something. But I took them to him, and he had no clue as to what they were. So we opened them together, and they were birthday cards for me. Now, it wasn't my birthday, and he hasn't remembered my birthday, nor had a way to get cards for me for several years. So when they were bought, and I think they were bought together, bought, labeled, sealed, and put there, who knows when, but he had forgotten about them. But we pulled them out, and it was so wonderful to read the love that he had written there. I'm like, oh my gosh, it was just good for me to remember how he feels. He probably, hopefully, feels that way now. But it was just really a sweet thing to find those. So things are hidden from us. We may purposefully pay attention and move the couch or lift those cushions. If we notice a place in us that always holds shame or fear, we can ask ourselves about its roots. Or perhaps it is not we who choose to awaken ourselves, but Spirit leads us to what needs to be discovered, as it was done for me. So there's practices and there's promptings, and they can both lead to buried treasure. Some would say that we spend too much time looking inside, navel-gazing. But the call to self-examination and self-awareness goes back at least as far as Socrates, who believed and said that the unexamined life wasn't worth living. Plus, the unexamined life constrains us, and Christ has set us free. And we're on our way to Resurrection Day, for heaven's sake. So when you're digging in dirt, the shadow, you might also find gold. And because it's St. Patrick's Day, I say, keep looking for your pot of gold. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for keeping some parts of us safe and now available for such a time as this in our lives. Will you free us from things that have been imprisoned for too long? Will you help us find the buried treasures in our unconscious? For freedom, Christ has set us free. We are called to live as free people, that we may be enlarged in love's power and privilege. Give us grace to possess what is ours for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Okay, we choose to sit in silence because shutting out the world for a while, slowing down, resting in God gives us an opportunity to listen more carefully, like Nancy was saying. So relax, draw in a deep cleansing breath, slowly exhale. Notice how your breath shapes your body as you inhale and exhale. And know that God's Spirit is also your breath. Thank you. Thank you. I didn't fall asleep. I was just having a moment wanting to fall asleep. Revelation 8, 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Revelation is not a normal book. In fact, it is a conundrum. We enter the mystical world of symbols without a map, without a compass. We really don't know how to find our way around. And yet the symbols speak to us, and they speak to us in a way that bypasses our intellect. Years ago, I realized I didn't want my intellect to be the gatekeeper of my experience of God. If God had to pass through my intellect to get to me, I would only get a trickle of who he is and what he has for me. Later on, I realized I didn't want my emotions to be the gatekeeper of my experience, that I would have to have some, blistering, exciting feeling in order to have God work in my life. That my emotions, too, are not stable and unreliable and too small. Then one time when I was at the Hermitage, I was talking to someone I'd never met before, a really bright and spiritual guy, also a guest there. And I told him, I don't want my intellect, I don't want my emotions to be the gatekeeper, my experience of God. He said, yes, nor your imagination. And I thought, wait a minute. He said, we can imagine all kinds of things. We can imagine wonderful scenarios, wonderful feelings, but we have to get past ourselves and anything that we can generate or anything that we can process. And the symbols, I don't think we can always process them. I don't think we can always process Revelation. And yet it will find its way into us wherever it needs to be and be doing its work. And I don't know how that works. As I understand it, the book of Revelation is meant to open our eyes. We really know very little about heaven. The Bible doesn't talk much about it. And we're given heaven itself as a symbol and then all these things that go on in it and around it. But I think Revelation is meant to open our eyes to a reality that is beyond our knowing or experiencing. And there's no way for us to go straight into it. There are only roundabout ways. I'll share something with you that helps me understand this. Consider a person who's blind from birth, that they were born with such severe cataracts that they couldn't see. Now, going back 300 years or less, there was no really healthy way to remove those cataracts. Not like we have today. It's a simple procedure today. Now, here's an adult, blinded their whole life because of cataracts. They have the surgery, and they can see for the first time. And can you imagine how excited their friends are, or their spouse is, or whoever loves them? It's like, wow, now you can see. And when they open their eyes, they're not immediately seeing clearly. Rather, what they see is a confusion of color and shape, and they have no idea what they're looking at. They cannot identify objects unless they touch it and are familiar with it, or they hear someone's voice that they recognize, and then they look at that configuration, and they have to process that as friend, spouse, parent, child, doctor. Arthur Diekman discussed this, and he describes a particular patient. He says, after much effort, one patient was able to recognize a pencil held vertically. But when the pencil was rotated 90 degrees, his recognition disappeared. You're holding a pencil. I don't know what you're holding. What is that? And he had to learn to see the pencil in its various positions and recognize it as pencil. Is that weird? See, that's hard to grasp when we take sight for granted. Oliver Sacks, my favorite neurologist, was asked to see a man who had been blind from birth and who had recovered his sight, and his wife was very, very excited about it, but he was frustrated with seeing. And when he first got home, he refused to look at anything because he couldn't find his way around the house because it was too confusing, and he could not integrate what was coming into his eyes with what his body knew about the shape of the hallway, the doorways, the feeling of the carpet, and then the tile under his feet. All of that that was tactile and audio was familiar to him, but the seeing was not. What? I just want to know. No, something was funny and I missed it. Okay. Yeah.
I noticed
that
Denise was laughing, so then I figured she must be able to relate to something.
Oh. That's wonderful.
When you said the pencil thing, I go, is that where you go? It's not
where you go.
Oh, I was trying to write with my eraser. I think I've gotten some of your prescriptions that way. Anyway, Oliver Sacks describes this man, and later on, his wife told Dr. Sacks that he would say he saw nothing, whatever, but would reach for objects, avoid obstacles, and behave as if seeing, yet denied any consciousness of seeing. And the explanation for that is the part of his brain that took in visual information was not communicating with the part of his brain that processed that information consciously. So he had the experience of seeing and responding to what he saw. He did not know he was seeing. He swore he could not see what he was looking at. So visual signals are perceived and responded to appropriately, but nothing of this perception reaches consciousness at all. Now, I think of Jesus with his disciples when they misunderstood him, and he said, having eyes, do you not see? They did not have the kind of consciousness of what they were seeing that he wanted them to have. They could identify leaven and bread, but they couldn't see beyond that. Now, of course, you know, who can if the leaven and the bread are right in front of you? But there's something else in front of you, and you are seeing it, because when you ask them questions, they could answer the question. How many basketfuls do we take up after that first crop? 12. And that second crop? 7. So they saw, but didn't see. Or they looked, but didn't see. So on Friday, I was mulling over some of this, and part of my meditation Friday was, my problem is that I assume the transcendental dimension is like my four dimensions, only bigger. Right? Because if it's just this, but bigger, or wispy-like, ethereal, evanescent, misty, then I would recognize it. I would know it. But it's not that. I cannot imagine what I do not know. So I sit outside the gate of God's kingdom in my mind, wishing my cataracts were removed, wishing I could enter. I want to be taken outside myself, my walls, my knowing, so that I can see and know and feel. Now, not being able to see the transcendent kingdom of God, which Jesus says, well, it's right here, it's within you, it's among you. It has to be revealed indirectly in symbols and metaphors and stories and poetry. Moses, God said to Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Now, dreams are not normal waking life. We could say, and some people won't like this, too bad for you. We could say dreams are an altered state of consciousness. Well, that's really what we're looking at. So, in Hosea, God said, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. And then Ezekiel, then I said, oh, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? And it's easy to say, I don't get your story that you just told. It doesn't make any sense to me. Or I don't see how it's spiritual. A woman has a batch of dough and she adds yeast and the yeast permeates the dough. Well, who doesn't know that? And who cares? I just buy Wonder Bread anyway. You know, it's not a big deal. But that's the whole thing, is that the stories that God was giving Ezekiel, you know, some that were so plain the people got, some he explained, and some that mystified them. And they said, well, he's just a storyteller. And they weren't hearing God speaking to them. They weren't hearing the message God wanted them to hear. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Revelation helps us to learn how to see when the cataracts are removed. That means we're looking at the symbols now, and at first they're not making sense. But maybe if we can rotate them 45 degrees, they'll start to make sense. I've joined this group online that publishes optical illusions. And there was one that I was looking at. I could not make sense of it. And I turned it 45 degrees. I turned my phone. And all of a sudden, I saw exactly what it was. So I posted, turn your phone 45 degrees as it is clockwise. And I got all these people saying, oh, thank you. Oh, now I see it. Now I get it. Yeah. So, you know, the symbol's there. There is something there. There's a message there. Are we hearing it? When we want the cataracts removed, what is used to help clarify things for us is the strange stuff of visions and dreams. That's what we see. Now, briefly, previous events in John's vision involved a scroll with seven seals, and when each seal was open, some marvel occurred, usually bad. And now we return, and what happened is after the first six seals were broken, it didn't go straight into the seventh seal. Last week we had this detour, but now we come back to the seventh seal. And with the seventh seal, we get a big surprise. Look at the first four seals. The horsemen of the apocalypse, that's big. And look at the sixth seal. Well, you know, the stars are falling from heaven. There's cataclysm occurring. And now the seventh seal, there's silence. How anticlimactic is that? instead of more fireworks, this sudden full stop grabs our attention. To hit silence right now, it's so unexpected that we can't help but notice. And we're called to notice the silence. We're called to be with the silence. What did we have today? 3 minutes, 4 minutes of silence? A half hour can seem like a long time given, you know, if you're trying to sit in a lotus position, it's longer than I could take. Jacques Ellul, a French philosopher and theologian, said, "In biblical literature, silence is the presence of the all-powerful God." People don't usually get talkative when God's presence is manifest, other than Peter. And he was just talkative all the time anyway. But what Ellul says, for instance, Habakkuk says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." Zechariah said, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." In contemplative prayer, we practice reverent silence. And the biblical practice of silence includes waiting on God. And we're told to wait. It includes watching. You're told to watch. It includes listening. And it includes seeking. In silence, we can seek God here, now. In chapter 8, heaven waits in silence and stillness for God's next move. And we can learn to do the same. Okay, verse 2. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Okay, so after the silence, there follows another series of seven, not seven seals this time, but seven angels, given a trumpet. Now, before we're told what they do, another angel appears, and he has a censer. This would be a curved, shallow plate, and it would be carried, I mean, typically by some kind of handle or configuration, perhaps a chains, so that you're not holding on to the censer when there's hot coals in it or hot incense. And he's given much incense, so there's good deal of smoke coming off of this censer. And like the trumpets, the censer is golden too. You know, I don't know if we can really appreciate that. The altar is golden, the censer is golden, the trumpets are golden. Because, you know, there are wealthy people with golden bathroom fixtures. For heaven's sake, you know. But I think to the audience that first heard this, all the gold gave the scenery a heavenly quality, that they felt that they were there. These are not normal objects, normal pots and pans. These are golden because this is heaven, which in which everything is holy. Now, I've always been fascinated and encouraged by the fact that our prayers are mixed with the incense that's presented to God. We wonder if our prayers go anywhere. Well, yeah, they're before God, and the smoke rises before Him. I mean, our prayers are right there. Now, first the incense is offered to God, and this has a long history back to the time of Moses. If you grew up Catholic or Orthodox, this would be very familiar. You can't walk into an Orthodox church without smelling the presence of incense, even if it's not currently burning, because it's just permeated everything. And that's how it was for John's readers. They were familiar with incense, and they would understand that their worship was expressed in incense. And it was also a participation in heaven's worship, like the prayers in the incense. In Psalm 141, the poet says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Let my prayer be incense. Second, the angel does something unexpected. Of course, this is Revelation. You're not going to do anything normal. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. From the beginning of history, fire has been a significant symbol. And it has many meanings. It can be enlightenment. It can be, of course, warmth. It can be fuel in terms of cooking things or making things go. And perhaps this fire was thrown on earth to purify or to atone what's happening on earth. Remember when Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." And I said, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And an angel took a coal from the altar and touched His lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven. You've been atoned." And maybe that's what this fire is doing. It's purifying the earth. Or maybe it's empowering the church on earth. Remember the day of Pentecost and the little flames of fire that appeared over each believer's head? More likely, given the thunder, the lightning, the rumbling, the earthquake, it was an act of judgment, and things were destroyed on earth. And that's where this goes next. Now, what I find strange here is up to this point, we haven't been told the crimes that deserve this judgment. You know, where's the list of all the bad things that people do? And it's because of this God brings His judgment. In all the prophets, they usually give the sin first. You have gone a-whoring after other gods, and so I'm going to reject you. But not here in Revelation. And I wonder if this is meant to trigger unresolved guilt. Now, why would God want to do that? Well, if it's unresolved guilt, that means I haven't confessed it. And it's very possible that held within is causing me stress and anxiety I'm not even aware of. There's a psalm in which, this is Psalm 32, in fact, the poet's stress and anxiety builds until he says, "And then I confessed my sin." And after that, the psalm is relief and release, leading then to praise. So that's the first thing I find strange, is that the sin isn't mentioned, but maybe there's a good reason. And then second, the world of nature is innocent. And yet it's nature, in our verses today, that take the brunt of these trumpet blasts. Now, why would they be destroyed? Well, maybe, in part, like God warned Israel, if you commit the sins and the abominations of the people who live there in the land before you, the land will be polluted. And eventually you won't be able to live there anymore. So maybe it's an issue of pollution, that we've actually destroyed the planet. Or these natural resources are necessary to support human life. Remove them and human life goes away. And again, that's what will happen next. It's like, to use an analogy, humankind is taken off life support. We're going to unplug. And you won't have access now to the fresh air, to the pure water, to the food that nourishes life and sustains it. Again, Jacques Ellul says, it is the satanic power that God destroys. He says, God's judgment isn't destroying people, it's the satanic power that God destroys, which very obviously entails also human disasters, since humankind is deeply attached to them and profoundly possessed by them. So God removes them to get to us, who are way too materialistic. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Did you see any pictures of the hailstones falling in Arkansas? Like yesterday? They're like the size of a tennis ball. Imagine what that would do to the paint job of your car. I'm sorry. It's just my imagination walking away from me. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. I haven't seen that one in the sky. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. There is some backtracking in this passage. We need a moment to compare the seven trumpets to the seven seals. First of all, the seven trumpets begin where the sixth seal left off. And that is with cosmological destruction. The world of nature being torn apart. When the first seal is broken, the four horsemen arrive, and they're set apart from what comes after. So you've got four that are connected to each other, and then three others that aren't connected. And the same thing here. You have these four trumpets, and they're set apart from 5, 6, and 7. The recurrence of seven objects, seals, trumpets, bowls, goes on. It indicates a series of overlaps. I don't think that one of the sevens follows the other in a timeline. I think they all occur concurrently. Why? What does that do? Robin Robertson said, remember that any vision from God, the Alpha and the Omega, is beyond time. We will not see a sequential series of events, but rather a spiral of visions that attempt to take us deeper and deeper into a revelation that can't be reached directly. If one image does not strike us, another might. Later in the book, after repeating this, he says, I'm sorry to keep belaboring this point, but not many of us think anyway, but linearly, starting at the beginning and proceeding steadily to the end. But the world of myths, dreams, and visions is a timeless world, and it's not linear. If this is so, then we're being taken deeper into the revelation with each bout of sevens that we process through. We're now going into a deeper level than what the seals took us. And later we'll look up and we'll say, well, that was kind of superficial compared to this. Now, none of it's superficial, but it will just seem less than this. Barbara bought a small birdhouse and a post to put it on in the middle of our yard, not near any wall or structure that the cat could use to get to it, or squirrels or whatever. And it was interesting because I was glad for the rain because the ground was soft enough. You know, this is all clay around where we live. But there was a lower post, and welded to the bottom of it was a spiral of wrought iron. So all I had to do is give it a good shove into the ground and then twist it, and it took itself down deep enough where the post was steady. And that's what we're going to do with these sevens. We're going to go around several times and get deeper into it. Or maybe we're ascending. I don't know which way we're going. Trumpets and horns were vital instruments and symbols in Israel's history. The shofar is practically as well known as the Star of David. You know what the shofar is. It's like a ram's horn or some kind of animal horn that's hollowed out and played like a trumpet. And shofar so good. In Numbers 10, God tells Moses, you're going to make seven silver trumpets that will be played by priests. And then he explains what they're used for. They're used to call general assemblies of the people of Israel. They're used to announce when it's time to break camp as they were moving through the wilderness. They're used to alert the soldiers of Israel when there was a battle to be waged. They were sounded at the beginning of feasts. In fact, there's one whole feast called the Feast of Trumpets. And also in celebrations, happy occasions, marriages, weddings, and things like that. Trumpets also called Israel to worship, and they were used in worship. Trumpets and horns, they're two Hebrew words, and the horns were used more in the worship. Israel, also warfare, Israel's assault on Jericho, they were to march around Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, they were to march around Jericho 7 times. And they were to, 7 priests were to be blowing 7 trumpets as they went around Jericho and it fell. Gideon, later on, used trumpets strategically to startle and terrify a camp of 10,000 Midianites and defeat them with only 300 people in his army. And it's the middle of the night, these trumpets are blasting, they suddenly hold up torches that were hidden by clay pots over them, and then they smash the clay pots on the ground, so there's this crashing, this trumpet sound in 365 degrees, and the people in the camp panic. And there are different ethnicities in the camp. They began to kill each other. They did the work that Gideon didn't have to do. So, like the sirens of fire trucks and police cars and ambulances, the trumpet could not be ignored. It had a different sound from any other sound that you would hear, and it was loud. And the trumpets then bring something to media awareness, and it all depends on how many blasts of the trumpets there were. One blast meant something, 2 blasts, something else. It's like everyone knows the reveille of the bugle in the service. And the trumpets here, perhaps, are to awaken the readers to a host of symbols that we are to be holding in our thoughts until they ripen and bear some kind of fruit for us. The first trumpet, you have the hail, which is solidified water, and fire. These are opposites, right? I've tried to imagine how this works, you know, and it doesn't. But in dreams, you can do anything. There are also basic elements like blood, and blood elicits a reaction. We have a natural aversion to blood. Most of us do, and some of us faint at the sight of it. In Leviticus, blood is the life or the soul of the flesh, of the body. Oh, good grief. Blood carries oxygen molecules to our heart, which are necessary to keep it beating. Carries lymphocytes to fight off bacteria and other T cells to fight off other infections. Viruses and so on. I may have that backwards, I don't care. But the blood is so meaningful in biology as it is in scripture. So, what's under attack? Well, the earth, and especially vegetation, with this first trumpet. The second trumpet, the sea is the target. And it's hit by a blazing asteroid or something. The third trumpet, the next target is fresh water, lakes and streams and rivers. Barb and I were watching a movie the other night, and I forget the name of it because we spent too much time watching TV. But there's a guy, and he's had to chase this young kid, and he finally catches up to him, and the kid is a local. They're out in the woods, and the man who's been chasing him is exhausted, and there's a stream flowing by, and he goes, "Oh, water." And he bends over, and he cups his hands in the water, and the kid says, "Don't drink that. You'll die." And he said, "What?" And he pointed to a plant. He said, "You see that? And its leaves were in the water." He says, "That's poisonous. If you drink downstream from that, you'll die." Well, wormwood is a poisonous plant. And this star that hits the fresh water is called wormwood. And those who drink the water, we're told, die from it. All right. I don't know why in our Sunday school class we never learned a song about a third. A third this and a third that and a third, you know, because it just gets so redundant here. It would make a nice little ditty, wouldn't it? A third is a symbol of unity. You know, the triangle is a symbol of unity, or the triad is a symbol of wholeness. A third is all around us. There's left, right, and middle. There's up, down, and in between. There's inside, outside, and the threshold. Thirds. And in each instance, an essential part of what is there is taken away. So what do you have? Well, you may have opposites. And if you have opposites, you'll have conflict rather than cooperation. The third is what brings cooperation. And our nation is so without the middle right now. Who can you talk to where there's not going to be an emotional issue over politics? And really, studies have shown, these are MRI studies and PET scans, where whether Republican or Democrat, when people are challenged while their brain is being observed, immediately their reaction is from the emotional part of the brain, the anterior limbic system and its various structures. A third is removed, and it may be a very essential third. Verse 13, "Then I looked and I heard," and that's what we're supposed to be doing, looking and hearing, "an eagle with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Woe, woe, woe. Here's a break from these disasters for an important public service announcement given by an eagle flying internationally, I suppose. What are we supposed to do with this? Perhaps we're supposed to notice what we feel. How does this make me feel? Not our initial reactive feeling, like, well, this is stupid, but something deeper. Something deeper than "I don't get it," or something deeper than "this upsets me, all this violence." Experience it like you would experience your favorite poem or song or scripture verse. In other words, open your heart to it, to hear it in a different tone perhaps, or to see it in a different color. When we hear of tornadoes and hailstones the size of tennis balls and earthquakes and tsunamis and the list goes on and on, don't we imagine what we would do in those circumstances? In fact, here in Southern California, we've paid attention when people say, when there's an earthquake, stand in a door jamb. No, don't stand in a door jamb. You'll get shaken from side to side and beaten like the beans in a cassinet. I guess. You know, right now I hate myself for not thinking of something more clever. Anyway, we imagine, what if I was on the road in Kansas and there's a tornado and it's coming towards the road that I'm on and everything's flat? We have a psychological need for safety and security. Why are there so many insurance policies for so many things? Because it gives us a sense of, well, I'll be covered if this should happen, if that should happen. Perhaps God stirs things up inside of us to remind us that He looks after us, that we have security and safety in Him. Perhaps He wants to wake us up to His nearness. I'm with you, be not afraid. Perhaps He wants us to take hold of His strong and reliable hand. Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Beautiful chiasm there. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in You. When I put my trust in You, I'm not afraid. Would you stand with me, please? Lord God, bless these, Your children, these poor, confused people, and heal whatever I've done to them this morning. And draw us all together in love to Jesus and trust in You. Bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.